We're going to go to Psalm 9 this morning. I'm really excited about this study. I have learned so much getting ready for this that I didn't know about. I hope you find it exciting too. Because I'm going to be speaking on Psalms 9 and 10, and I'm going to suggest to you that they are really just one psalm. It's all one piece, and it's best understood as a unit. But that's more than I want to read altogether. So I'm just going to read a few verses here and there to give you a high-level overview. The opening, a refrain that occurs twice, and then the conclusion to the psalm as a way of introduction. We begin in verses 1 and 2. Psalm 9, a psalm of David. I will praise thee, O Lord, with my whole heart. I will show forth all thy marvelous works. I will be glad and rejoice in thee. I will sing praise to thy name, O thou most high. It's what David wants to do. Now I want to show you something that's repeated that's very important in verse 19. And going on into Psalm 10. Just pretend that the heading to Psalm 10 isn't even there. Arise, O Lord, let not man prevail. Let the heathen be judged in thy sight. Put them in fear, O Lord, that the nations may know themselves to be but men. Selah. Why standest thou afar off, O Lord? Why hidest thou thyself in times of trouble? And then again in chapter 10, verse 12. Arise, O Lord. Just like verse 19. O God, lift up thine hand. Forget not the humble. Wherefore doth the wicked contemn God? Like the question in 10:1. Here's the question. Wherefore doth the wicked contemn God? He hath said in his heart, thou wilt not require it. And now finally the conclusion of the psalm, which starts in 10:14. Thou hast seen it, for thou beholdest mischief and spite to requite with thy hand. To requite it with thy hand. The poor committeth himself unto thee. Thou art the helper of the fatherless. Break thou the arm of the wicked and the evil man. Seek out his wickedness till thou find none. The Lord is king for ever and ever. The heathen are perished out of his land. Lord, thou hast heard the desire of the humble. Thou wilt prepare their heart. Thou wilt cause thine ear to hear, to judge the fatherless and the oppressed, that the man of the earth may no more oppress. Let's pray, shall we, once more? Father, we thank you that with David we can resolve to praise you with our whole heart. And Father, that in spite of all the disruption that we see in the world around us, we pray that you would help us to come to you, Lord, to call on you to arise when the world seems out of joint, but ultimately to resolve to bring praise to you, confident that you have heard our cry. You have seen what is going on, and you are king over all the earth. We pray that you guide our understanding in our Savior's name. Amen. So I've got a few questions here. What are some of the reasons that lead us to treat Psalm 9 and 10 as a single composition? What is an acrostic? This is a vocabulary word for our younger scholars. We'll find out what an acrostic is. This particular psalm, actually these two together, form an acrostic. But it's incomplete. In what way is it incomplete and why? There's a reason for that. What two paradoxes does David confront? What two kinds of enemies does he describe? And how is this significant? How does his concern for the poor, the humble, the fatherless, the oppressed differ from previous laments that we have seen? What two facets of God's power does David describe? Give some characteristics by which we can recognize the wicked, and how does the summary, which should say 18, I think on your sheet it says 14 through 17, but it should go to 18, how does that connect back to the two paradoxes? So we'll discuss those afterward, but Bilson and Marilyn had an idea when I talked with them last, and I'll just start it this week, even though they're not here. it would be nice if the younger people would try to remember something, anything from the study, even if it's not one of the questions. You listen, see if you can remember a few things. Nate and Ben have been told that they are each to remember five things from the Bible study. That's what their parents are telling you. And then in the question time, the first question is going to be, who remembers something from the Bible study? Just tell me something you remember. I don't care what it is, something you remember. And if you got a couple of them, then somebody won't step on your feet. So we'll try that out. We're going to warm up here. There, Bilson's on his way to the airport right now, but they'll be back this evening, actually, except for Bilson, and then everybody next Lord's Day. So we'll get warmed up on that. Try to notice a few things. I'll give you a chance to share those afterward. Very well. I have suggested to you that these two psalms are really one psalm. There's quite a bit of evidence. First piece of evidence is that in the Septuagint, they are just one psalm. They go one right into the other. Psalm 10 is what we call Psalm 11. And that carries over into the Catholic Bible to this day. So if you have Catholic friends, once you get past Psalm 9, everything is one different in the Psalms. All their Psalms have a number one lower because of this dislocation. In addition, Psalm 9 has an opening, Psalm of David, but it has no closing. Psalm 10 has the chief musician closing. You see that at the beginning of what is now our Psalm 11? It's got the chief musician closing, but doesn't have an opening. You won't find any other psalm that has a closing but no opening on it. But if this is one psalm, then it's all very tidy. We have an opening and a closing. In addition, it's an acrostic. Now, acrostic is a poem where each line or each group of lines starts with a successive letter of the alphabet. And you can't see that unless you read Hebrew here. But verses 1 and 2 are four lines, and every line begins with Aleph, which is the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet. In verse 3 begins with Beit, which is the second letter of the Hebrew alphabet, when mine enemies are turned back. And then verse 4 just continues on. That's part of what verse 3 is about. But then verse 5 starts with Gimel, which is the third letter of the Hebrew alphabet. Now, with some exceptions that I will discuss, this goes through the entire psalm, all the way through 10. So Psalm 9 doesn't finish the alphabet, only gets halfway through. And then Psalm 10 finishes the other half of the alphabet. In addition, these psalms share a number of words or ideas. I made a table of them. I'm not going to go through and read the table with you. You can find it in the notes. But there are some distinctive phrases like times of trouble, or the reference to man using a particular Hebrew word that means someone who is weak. Or that appeal that I showed you that was repeated. Arise, O Lord. Lots of things that are repeated between the two sides of the psalm. So that suggests we should look at the psalm as a single psalm. And if we do that, a remarkably consistent structure appears. And that's what I've outlined for you in the diagram. We start with the first two verses. They're set apart by the acrostic structure. The other letters in the alphabet are applied to the first line of several lines, and then the other lines do whatever they want to. So you'll have B and then a bunch of other lines, and then C and then a bunch of other lines. But the first verse, every single line starts with Aleph. That's why it says over and over again, I will, I will, I will, I will. If you know Hebrew, you know that when you want to say, I will do something, that starts with Aleph. Aleph, 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 Aleph. So the first two verses are set apart. And their theme is rather different. The theme is a resolution to praise the Lord. We don't find that anywhere else in the psalm. So I'm going to set them apart and say, this is the introduction to the psalm. David's going to talk about bad things going on, but he doesn't want us to get discouraged. He wants to say, look, I am resolved to praise the Lord. I'm going to be honest with you. But this is not for discouragement. We're going to praise the Lord. The second thing to notice is that repeated petition, "Arise, O Lord," that appears in 9:19 and 10:13. I read that to you in our opening, actually, 9:19 and 10:12. And in each case, it's called followed by a question about God's lack of intervention. Now, you see that really easily in 10:12. "Arise, O Lord," verse 13, "wherefore doth the wicked contemn God?" That's harder to see in 9:19, but that's only because of the chapter break. If you take the chapter break out, then after 9:19, "Arise, O Lord," in chapter 10, verse 1, "why standest thou afar off?" So you've got, again, this appeal to the Lord. Please intervene. Why isn't something getting better? And the "why" in both cases goes with the material that has just been presented in 9 from 3 down through 18. He's talking about the power of God. That power of God is so wonderful, so tremendous. God defeats his enemies. He cares for the poor. And then he says in verse 19, "Arise, O Lord, why standest thou afar off? I know you could help. You've got the strength to help. Why don't you do that?" Then, in chapter 10, verse 2, he starts talking about the wicked and all the terrible things that they do. And then in verse 12, "Arise, O Lord." Verse 13, "wherefore doth the wicked contemn God?" Why does he treat you with contempt? Why do you... You know, he is so bad. That's chapter 10. And you are so powerful. That's chapter 9. Why doesn't something get fixed? That's the basic theme of the story. Now, in describing how wonderful God is, David points out in verse 12 of 9, "When he maketh inquisition for blood, he remembereth them. He forgetteth not the cry of the humble." The humble are crying out. They're being oppressed. And when we get to the end section, we're going to learn in verse 17, chapter 10, verse 17, "Lord, thou hast heard the desire of the humble. Thou wilt prepare their heart." The humble are crying out to you, and you have heard. In addition, when we read about the wicked and we see the description of the wicked, look what the wicked says in his heart in 10:11. He has said in his heart, "God hath forgotten, he hideth his face, he will never see it." What does David say in verse 14? "Thou hast seen it, for thou beholdest mischief and spite to requite it with thy hand." So the conclusion is pulling these two together, and it's saying, you know something, even though the humble cry out, God hears them. And even though the wicked thinks God can't see him, God does see him. And that, going back to verse 1, is why David can praise the Lord, resolve to praise the Lord. It's his confidence that God is able to intervene. So here's the theme of this paradox. Why is God silent in the face of his own superior power and the pride of the wicked? God has seen and he's heard his people. As we go through the psalm, we're going to see a number of descriptions of God's enemies and their victims. The enemies are described in two different ways. In the first paradox, they are sometimes described as the heathen, or sometimes translated nations, that's goyim, the Gentiles. But they're also described as the wicked. In the second half, they are just the wicked. You may remember in our study of Psalm 7, we saw that David cries out initially for the Lord would deliver him from the wicked, from his enemies, David's enemies. But then, later, down in verse 6 and following, he says that God is going to cause the peoples, plural, to bow before him, indicating that he recognizes that it's not just a matter of his personal enemies. He's the Messianic King. He ultimately is the head of that movement by which God is going to bring all the earth subject to himself. And so in Psalm 7, he emphasized both of these. God, defeat my enemies, bring the peoples under me. Same thing is happening here. God's victory is not only over the wicked, but also over the heathen And that gets picked up at the end of the psalm in 10, 15, and 16. Break thou the arm of the wicked and the evil man. Verse 16, the Lord is king forever and ever. The heathen are perished out of his land. So the two categories of enemies. There's also repeated reference here to the victims of the wicked. They are sometimes called the humble, the poor, the oppressed, the fatherless, the needy. These appear in the two paradoxes, and they also appear in the summary. We saw in verse 14, the poor committeth himself unto thee, thou art the helper of the fatherless. Verse 17, thou hast heard the desire of the humble. Verse 18, to judge the fatherless and the oppressed. Most of the laments we've seen so far, David is concerned with people that are attacking him. He's asking God to deliver him from the people that are attacking him. But here David goes beyond that. David is concerned for the poor who are being oppressed by the wicked or by the heathen. And this is again an indication of David's consciousness of his royal mission. As the king, he's responsible for all of his people, not just for his own well-being. He's not there just protecting his own skin. Maybe when he was running away from Saul, that was the main thing he was concerned about. This psalm appears to reflect the time when he has actually taken the throne, and now he's coming to God and praying that the Lord would care, help him care for the sheep that God has entrusted to his care, the oppressed. So with that said, let's begin to work our way through the psalm, and we start with his resolution of praise in verse 1. Four times, I will praise thee, O Lord. With my whole heart I will show forth all thy marvelous works. I will be glad and rejoice in thee. I will sing praise to thy name, O thou most high. Don't forget that as we go through the psalm. He's talking about a deep, deep philosophical problem. If God is so powerful and the wicked are so bad, why doesn't he bring an end to it? And if you just think about that, you're really going to get weighed down. But David's beginning point, his starting point is, I am going to praise you, Lord. I think I mentioned this a little while ago. When you find yourself in a funk, get out a tablet and write down 10 things that you're thankful to the Lord for. 10 things you can praise the Lord for. And by the time you've got 10 written down, you'll probably have 10 more ready to write down. So whatever our circumstances are, we need to always start with the attitude that David has in verses 1 and 2. With that stake firmly in the ground, he goes on to describe the paradox of God's power. And this is the first of the two paradoxes. The second is the paradox of the wicked. But the first paradox is the paradox of God's power. If God is so powerful, why doesn't he intervene? And his power is described in two ways. And I showed that to you on the little chart here. In verses 3 through 8, we have a section where it says God judges the wicked and the heathen. This is actually a chiasm. We're going to look at it in some detail. Then in verses 9 through 14, he's done talking about the heathen, and he begins talking about the poor people. And he says God is going to care for the poor people. So there are two ways that God shows his power. One is by bringing judgment on the wicked and the heathen, and the other is by delivering the poor. And then in 15 to 18, he says the same two things over again. He's going to take care of the wicked and the heathen. He's going to take care of the poor. So first of all, presentation of God's power over the wicked and heathen. And as I've said, this is a little chiasm. So I want to work from the outside in. And we'll start with verses 3 and 4 at the beginning of this chiasm and verses 7 and 8 at the end of the chiasm. Verses 3 and 4 said, when mine enemies are turned back, they shall fall and perish at thy presence. For thou hast maintained my right and my cause, thou sattest in the throne, judging right. Verses 7 and 8 say, the Lord shall endure forever. He hath prepared his throne for judgment. And he shall judge the world in righteousness. He shall minister judgment to the people in uprightness. In both cases, God is ruling. He's sitting on a throne. In both cases, God is judging. In both cases, David uses derivatives of the word tzedek to describe God's righteousness. So this judgment is righteous. It is according to God's law. You can see how these two are really talking about the same thing. God's righteous judgment as the one who sits on the throne. But there is an interesting development between them. In the first of these two components, in verses 3 and 4, he's concerned about my enemies, my right, my cause. That's like the beginning of Psalm 7. But in verses 7 and 8, he shall judge the world and minister judgment to the peoples, plural please. King James has it as singular, but it's talking about peoples, diverse ethnic groups. So his vision has expanded, just as in Psalm 7, his vision has expanded from his own preservation to the dominion that God through him is going to have over the entire world. Now we go down to verse 5. Thou hast rebuked the heathen, thou hast destroyed the wicked, thou hast put out their name forever and ever. And I want to suggest to you that that corresponds with verse 6. But to do that, I have to suggest an alternative translation for verse 6. The syntax is complicated. And if that were all we had, then you could poke around with it and maybe translate it the way the King James does. But it is certainly feasible, and given the structure, I believe preferable to translate it so that it's addressed to the Lord about the enemies, not to the enemies about the Lord. I would translate it, the enemy are ended like perpetual ruins. And thou, Lord, hast destroyed cities. Their very memory is perished. If you translate the verse that way, then look what you've got. On both sides you have, first of all, a reference to God's victory over the enemy, and then a statement about how utter and complete that victory is. So in verse 5, thou hast put out their name forever and ever. Their name is forgotten. They're forgotten. In verse 6, their very memory is perished. They're gone. No one remembers them. Nice parallel there. When you look at the acrostic, you'll find that verse 3 starts with the second letter of the alphabet, Bet. Verse 5 starts with the third, Gimel. The fourth letter, Dalet, is missing. Verse 6 starts with the fifth letter, He. And then verse 7, which corresponds with verse 3, starts with Vav, which is the sixth letter. Yeah, nice little acrostic going along. A, B, C, E, F, G. He said, wait a second. Time out. A, B, C, E, F, G. If I say that to you, what's the question you want to ask? A, B, C, E, F, G. What are you going to say? What happened to the D? Where is the D? It's like there was another verse in here, and it got dropped out at the very center of the chiasm. I think David would smile with a sparkle in his eye. He'd say, where is the D? He would say, it's gone, just like the wicked are going to be gone. In other words, he's actually broken the acrostic intentionally to emphasize what he just said on the two sides of the chiasm. Thou hast put out their name forever and ever. Their very memory is perished. Where are they? The same place the Dalet verse is. Gone. Van. Isn't that neat? That is just the poetic skill, the use of the regularity of the psalm, and then you break that regularity to make a point. But also, think of the reassurance here to our hearts. All the things that bother us now, ultimately, they're going to be gone. Forgotten. Their name put out. So yes, there are bad things happening around us, but we are going to praise the Lord with our whole heart. We're going to show forth all His works. We're going to be glad and rejoice in Him. We're going to sing praise to His name because He's going to take care of the enemies. That's the first aspect of God's great power. He is powerful to subdue His enemies. The second aspect of His power is that He protects the poor. And this we find in verses 9 through 14. The Lord also will be a refuge for the oppressed, a refuge in times of trouble. There's an expression that we're going to see again down in 10:1. Why standest thou afar off, O Lord? Why hidest thou thyself in times of trouble? For poor people, it sometimes seems that everything is a time of trouble. They that know thy name will put their trust in thee, for thou, Lord, hast not forsaken them that seek thee. Now, David, of course, is declaring here that God is a refuge. And so in verse 11, he gives instructions to the people. Sing praises to the Lord, which dwell in Zion. Declare among the peoples his doings. Let everybody know what God is doing. And we need to sing praise to him when he delivers us, so that others can echo that praise. When he maketh inquisition for blood, he remembereth them, he forgetteth not the cry of the humble. Note the reference here to the verbal cry. God is having an inquisition here, an inquiry. And when the humble cry out, he can hear it. I would prefer to end this verse with a colon rather than a period, because I think 13 and 14 are the cry of the humble. They seem to fit best that way. What the humble man says is, have mercy upon me, O Lord. That's be gracious. We talked about the three words for mercy. This is the one that means be gracious. Be gracious unto me, O Lord. Consider my trouble, which I suffer of them that hate me. Thou that liftest me up from the gates of death, that I may show forth all thy praise in the gates of the daughter of Zion, I will rejoice in thy salvation. So in this section, David has declared that God is a refuge for those who call upon him. He has instructed them to sing praise to the Lord, verse 11. And he has assured them that God will not forget their cry. And in response, in verses 13 and 14, the poor people, the weak people are crying out to the Lord. And at the end of their cry, they say, I'm going to show forth all thy praise in the gates of the daughter of Zion. Yes, David, I'm going to do what you told me to. So David, here is the king, is instructing his people, when you find yourself trodden down, you can take refuge in God. When you do that, be sure you praise him. Be sure you return the sacrifice of praise to him. And the people say, okay, we're going to go call on the Lord. We're going to go take refuge in him. And we promise that when he delivers us, we will sing praise to him. So God's two aspects of his power. The first is, in that chiasm with the missing center, he's able to defeat his enemies. Second, in this section here about the humble, delivering the humble, verses 9 through 14, he is able to deliver the humble. 15 and 18 repeat those same two themes. In verse 15, the heathen are sunk down in the pit that they made. In the net which they hid is their own foot taken. The Lord is known by the judgment which he executeth. The wicked is snared in the work of his own hands. You see there both the heathen and the wicked, those two categories of people, the same two categories of people that we've seen so far. We had the wicked in verse 5, and we had his judgment on the world in verse 7 and 8. So both the pagans, the peoples, the nations, and the wicked, who I think are primarily focused here at the wicked within his own nation. The Lord is going to judge them both. In verse 15, he's going to judge them by bringing on them the same judgment they intended for other people. We saw that in Psalm 7, and we're going to see that later in the second half of this psalm, what is now Psalm 10. Verse 16, the Lord is known by the judgment which he executeth. The wicked is snared in the work of his own hands. Higayon, Shelah. Higayon means meditation. Selah, stop and think about that. He's snared in the work of his own hands. He dug a pit. He fell into it. He trapped himself. He's clumsy in his attacks. He actually hurts himself. The wicked shall be turned into hell and all the nations that forget God. So that is a repeat of what we saw in verses 3 through 8, God's victory over his enemies. Verse 18 is a repeat of what we saw in verses 9 through 14. The needy shall not always be forgotten. The expectation of the poor shall not perish forever. And now we come to the refrain. Arise, O Lord, let not man prevail. Let the heathen be judged in thy sight. Put them in fear, O Lord, that the nations may know themselves to be but men. Selah. Here is the emphasis on the first aspect of God's power, his judgment on the nations. But then the question, why standest thou afar off, O Lord? Why hidest thou thyself in times of trouble? Times of trouble was the phrase he used to introduce the problems of the needy in verse 9. So that's the first paradox. If God is so powerful, why does he stand afar off while the nations rage and wicked people oppress the needy? We come to the second paradox. Verse 2. This is the depravity of the wicked. This has two sections. We had two themes in the previous one. The two sections here are both marked by a refrain. Verse 10:6. The wicked hath said in his heart, I shall not be moved, I shall never be in adversity. And verse 11, he hath said in his heart, God hath forgotten, he hideth his face, he will never see it. So this little refrain, he hath said in his heart, gives us a twofold division of this section. This section, chapter 10, verse 2, down through chapter 10, verse 11, is another place where something interesting happens to the acrostic. Namely, it disappears completely. Six letters are missing. Mem, Nun, Samech, Ayin, Pei, and Sade. And then in verse 12, Arise, O God, that's the next letter, Kof, with Kum, Adonai. And that then continues on through the end of the psalm. Acrostic is fine from that point on. Six letters are left out. This is not like the fourth letter, where there was no verse there. There are plenty of verses here. If David had thought hard, I'm sure he could have come up with words starting with these letters that would fill right in on these verses, verse 2 down through verse 11, and the acrostic would be fine. He didn't do that. He left the letters out. Now remember how clever he was with Dalet. Where's Dalet? It's gone, just like the wicked. Can you think of a reason why he might leave these verses without that regular alphabetic structure that marks the rest of the psalm? What is that saying about the wicked? They're completely out of order. They upset the order of society. They upset the order of the universe. And David almost draws a picture of that by leaving out those letters. He tells us about them. The verses are there, but it's like they're scrambled. Just to emphasize to us how irregular wickedness is. It doesn't fit in the order of God's creation. If we view the alphabet sort of as God's wonderful creation laid out before us, we see two things in this psalm. One is that wicked people upset that order. That's chapter 10, verses 2 through 11. The other thing is that they're going to be dropped out. And that's the missing Dalet, the missing fourth letter. And there actually is a Jewish tradition that the first thing God created was the alphabet. In fact, what does John say? In the beginning was the Word. Beginning of Genesis, God said. Language is intimately tied up with who God is. So using the regularity of the alphabet as symbolically for the order of God's world is a very, very appropriate thing to do. Well, I've pointed out there are two stanzas here to the description of the wicked, both of them ending, he hath said in his heart. The first one is verses 2 through 5, which gives us several characteristics by which we can recognize wicked people. This is very useful. Study these, because in your lives, the young ones in particular, the old ones know this already, you're going to meet a lot of people who aren't what they seem to be at first. And it's important to be able to discern who the ones are that are upright, whom you can trust, and whom you can't. So here are some characteristics about wicked people. The first is, the wicked in his pride doth persecute the poor. He takes advantage of those who cannot defend themselves. If he can get ahead, that's fine. If you made a mistake, that's tough for you. No skin off my nose. That's a wicked attitude. A wicked person is someone who takes advantage of those who cannot defend themselves. And David says, let them be taken in the devices that they have imagined. That is just as we saw back in verses 15 and 16 of chapter 9. The heathen are sunk down in the pit that they made. Verse 16, the wicked is snared in the work of his own hands. So here as well, let them be taken in the devices that they have imagined. Next characteristic, the wicked boasteth of his heart's desire and blesseth the covetous whom the Lord abhorreth. The second characteristic is a delight in wickedness, boasting of one's own corruption, praising other wicked people for how clever they are, what they managed to get away with, idolizing, lionizing ungodliness. That's a sign of wickedness. The godly man takes no pleasure in wicked conduct. We don't look at it and say, boy, that's smart, boy, that's clever. You see some of this in street lingo, don't you, where someone say, I'm the baddest dude on the block. Don't boast about being bad. That's wrong. That's just plain wicked. So the wicked persecute those who can't defend themselves. They boast of evil things. Verse 4, the wicked through the pride of his countenance will not seek after God. God is not in all his hearts. The third characteristic is he tries to eliminate God from his consciousness. He doesn't want to talk about him, doesn't want to think about him. If you speak of God to him, he says, don't talk to me about that. I'm not interested. That's a sign of wickedness. In particular, his ways are always grievous. Thy judgments are far above, out of his sight. He is oblivious to the idea that God is going to hold him accountable. As for all his enemies, he puffeth at them. And then in the first refrain, he said in his heart, I shall not be moved. I shall never be in adversity. I'm so clever. I'm so bad. I'll be fine. I'll take care of myself. That's the first refrain. The next four verses emphasize his love of deceit and secrecy in abusing the poor. So we're really amplifying that statement in verse 2. He's persecuting the poor. Look at how often he refers to the poor and the emphasis on deceit and fraud. His mouth is full of cursing and deceit and fraud. Under his tongue is mischief and vanity. He sitteth in the lurking places of the villages. In the secret places doth he murder the innocent. Secretly he's hiding to do his dirty work. His eyes are privily, privately, secretly set against the poor. He lieth in wait secretly as a lion in his den. He lieth in wait to catch the poor. Wants to be sure they don't discover what he's about to do. He doth catch the poor when he draweth him into his net. He croucheth and humbleth himself that the poor may fall by his strong ones. There's two themes here. Deception in his attack on the poor and those who can't defend themselves. And then the refrain again. He hath said in his heart, and what does he say? God hath forgotten. He hideth his face. He will never see it. I'm so secret. The poor guy couldn't see me coming. God can't see me either. He can't see what's happening. Now we have the conclusion here, as we had to the conclusion of the Lord's power. Arise, O Lord, verse 12. And at this point, the acrostic picks up again. Kum, Aronai. Arise, O Lord. O God, lift up thine hand. Forget not the humble. The wicked said in verse 11, God hath forgotten. David says, Lord, don't forget. Verse 13, wherefore doth the wicked contemn God? Contemn means to treat with contempt. It doesn't mean condemn. That's a different word. Contemn, with a T, means to treat with contempt. And then he goes on and quotes that expression that we heard twice already. He hath said in his heart. This is how the wicked despises God. He says, God won't require it. I can get myself out of the scrap. I'm in control here. I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. That's the wicked man. So the first refrain asks, why, if God is so powerful, doesn't he intervene? The second refrain asks, Lord, the wicked is so terrible. Why don't you act? And that's the fundamental paradox of evil. Given how bad it is and how powerful God is, why does he not bring it to an end? That's That's the fundamental issue of life, really, and that's what David develops with the two sides of this beautiful structure, which is one of the things that persuades me most strongly that this really is one coherent composition. Now, if we started with verse 3 and we stopped in verse 13, I'd be really discouraged. So this is really the pits. This is really terrible. God's powerful, but he's not doing anything. The wicked is wicked. He deserves something. God's not doing anything. Throw up my hands. But remember how David started off. Not allowed to be discouraged. I will praise thee. I will show forth all thy marvelous works. I will be glad and rejoice in thee. I will sing praise to thine. This is the mental attitude we are to have in the face of a wicked world. An attitude of praise to God. That doesn't mean we approve of the world. David is being brutally honest about the state of the world. He's being absolutely realistic that sometimes it seems that God has sort of stayed out of the picture. For his own purposes, he's withdrawn. But David's resolve is firm. I am going to praise him. He is my God. I'm going to praise him. And now in concluding, there are three parts here. And this is a little bit of a chiasm as well. In verse 14, we read that God has seen what's going on. This is a direct response to what the wicked said in verse 11. God hath forgotten, he hideth his face, he will never see it. Really? Thou hast seen it. God, I believe you have seen it. The wicked thinks you haven't. Thou hast seen it, for thou beholdest mischief and spite to requite it with thy hand. The poor committeth himself unto thee. Thou art the helper of the fatherless. God will take care of the poor in spite of the wicked because God sees what the wicked do. Now, down in verse 17, we have the second half of this little chiasm on the outside. And here it begins, "Thou, Lord, thou hast heard the desire of the humble. Thou hast seen what the wicked are doing. Thou hast heard." And just as seeing what the wicked do went back to chapter 10, verse 11, hearing the desire of the humble goes back to verse 12 of chapter 9. "When he maketh inquisition for blood, he remembereth them. He forgetteth not the cry of the humble." When the humble cries out, it may seem that God doesn't hear. David says, no, God does hear. God hears the cry of the humble. "Lord, thou hast heard the desire of the humble. Thou wilt prepare their heart. Thou wilt cause thine ear to hear, to judge the fatherless and the oppressed, that the man of the earth may no more oppress." So the outer parts of the conclusion respond to these two fears that you might have, that God did not hear what the humble said in the first half about God's power. And second, that God did not see what the wicked's doing in the second half. And David says, no, you've seen, you've heard. In both of those, he mentions the humble, the poor, the oppressed, the fatherless, which, as we said, was one of the two categories of people that he's concerned with in this psalm. In the center of the conclusion, he comes back to the other category of people, which are the wicked and the heathen. "Break thou the arm of the wicked and the evil man. Seek out his wickedness till thou find none. The Lord is king forever and ever. The heathen are perished out of his land." No reference here to the humble, the wicked, the oppressed. Now the reference is to the wicked and the heathen, the ones over whom God has victory, back in that first part of the description of his power. So we're not discouraged. We're not to be downcast. God has seen. God has heard. He is going to break the arm of the wicked and the evil man. He's going to seek out his wickedness. And when he says, "The Lord is king forever and ever," this is the first instance of an expression that we will find repeatedly in the fourth book of Psalms. The fourth book of Psalms is looking at the return from the captivity and the hope that the captives had of God's victory over all the world. And right here at the beginning, David is saying, "The Lord is king forever and ever." We read about his throne, didn't we, back in the first part of this. He's going to judge from his throne. He is king. He is going to rule and deal with the wicked and the evil man. Finally, at the very end of the psalm, David or the editor dedicates this psalm to the chief musician for public performance. We live in a really messy world. Like alphabet blocks that have been knocked over, and some of them out of order. That's the way our world looks. That's exactly what David did. He set up the alphabet blocks and then knocked over half of them. But we are to praise the Lord. Our attitude is to rejoice in Him because He is in control. He sees what's going on. He hears our cries. He is King over all the earth. And He will defeat those who are set opposed to Him and ultimately wipe them out so that they are as gone as the D verse is in this psalm. Just nowhere to be found. And that's the confidence we should have going forward. Heavenly Father, we thank You for instructing us. Very realistically, Lord, you're not giving us a Pollyanna view of the world. But we thank You that You present Yourself here as ultimately King over all the earth. And we pray that we could steadfastly bring praise to You as David instructs us to, not to be discouraged or downcast by the things we see, but faithfully, Lord, to cry out to You, "Arise, O Lord! Arise, O Lord!" And then mindful of Your intervention to give You thanks and praise, we pray in our Savior's name. Amen. I thought we'd close by singing Psalm 14, which we studied earlier. Psalm 14 is about the man who says in his heart, "There is no God." It's been pointed out that Psalms 9 and 10 really do consider people who say there is no God. Here, in a more practical sense, the wicked says, "God is forgotten. God has not seen it. God doesn't know what's going on." So in 14, it's more the theoretical atheist. The wicked here is presented as the practical atheist who says, "Well, if there is a God, it doesn't matter to me." Why don't we turn to Psalm 14, and if you're able to stand, let's sing it as our closing hymn.